Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on our time. Our Father, we come to You tonight to praise and honor You. We praise You, O God, as You've revealed Yourself in Scripture, that You have opened Your heart and disclosed Your glorious character to us, not only in nature, but also in the written Word. We pray that tonight You'd open the eyes of our hearts to see and understand wonderful things from Your law, that the entrance of Your Word might give light, and that in Your light we might see light. We might be changed. We might love You more. We might turn and repent more deeply and to trust more truly and deeply in Christ. We pray that He would be glorified, and we pray in His name. Amen. Okay, so we've been focusing this time on, we call it Wednesday night workshops or Wednesday workshops, and we're trying to really be practical in all of our studies. But part of the practical application here is we're trying to learn how to just really study the Scriptures faithfully, interpret the Bible accurately. And so we've talked about that there are three components of sound hermeneutics. This is the review part from last week. An observation answers the question, what does the text say? So we're just observing just to see, to hear the text on its terms. What does it say? Then interpretation, we think about the original audience. We bring other interpretive questions to bear on what we've observed. And we do interpretation, which answers the question, what does the text mean? And then once we've interpreted and really thought about what it meant to the original audience, what it meant given appropriate contextual concerns, then we're ready to do application, which says, what does the text mean to me? That's right. So then we can really know that we're applying the Word the way God intended the Word to be applied. We're not, you know, twisting it. We're hearing it, cutting it straight. And so that's our goal. And so that's an overview of what we're trying to do each week. Observe, interpret, and apply. The concepts we looked at last time, we saw that day 3 and day 6 were emphasized. Day 3 and day 6 were emphasized. We noticed that God said, which is a key phrase, is doubled in day 3, and it was good is doubled in day 3, where you have 1, 1, 1, 1, but then it's quadrupled. God said 4 times in day 6, and it was good twice in day 6. So he saw is that he just, observation, these 2 days of creation stand out, and we posited and considered that this is because this is dry land and this is the man and animals are created, and day 6 is man. And so that the text tends to be calling us to focus on the creation of man. Another way that we saw that was in the emphasis, like in the sixth day now. We're in day 6 here. Let's see, evening and morning, the 5th day. So day 6 is right here. And we noted that when it comes to the creation of man, you have, you know, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them. And then verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. You see those 3 times created. It seems to be emphasizing this is all about the creation of the heavens and the earth. But when it comes to man, He created him. He created him. He created them. You see the emphasis just exalting our view of man. And one of the things that I think is interesting, just to say at the outset, you may have heard the phrase geocentric, heliocentric view of reality. Geocentric is the earth being the center, and, you know, people thought the earth was the center of the solar system, the center of the universe, and that's because phenomenologically, when you look at it, it's like the sun rises and sets, and Copernicus came along and suggested know that the sun is the center of the solar system, heliocentricity. And so that means that, you know, our way of thinking about it was wrong scientifically and all that. And one of the things that we see is when we really read the Bible on its own terms, we realize that God, when he was speaking, at the point in time he was speaking, he spoke basically according to the culture and background of the people. He didn't try to provide them a scientific explanation that was beyond their ability to comprehend. If he had started explaining heliocentricity of the solar system, they would have been like, what? The Earth's moving around the sun? The Earth is spinning? You know, they didn't have that capacity to even know that. And it was not what God was, the main thing he's trying to communicate. Or he could have just, poof, given them that new level of scientific knowledge. Now, the reality is that as smart as we think we are understanding some of these things, in 30 years, all of our science books will be out of date anyway because we'll know more stuff than we know now. So scientifically, scientific knowledge is changing all the time. And the beauty of Scripture is it is timeless. So I think when you look at the Bible, when you look at Genesis 1 carefully, what we're going to see, this is, I've been helped in this by reading this book, The Lost World of Genesis 1, by John H. Walton. I wouldn't recommend this for just everybody to read. It's, if you really want to get into a really heady book that's going to stretch you, okay, fine. But just to be aware, I don't agree with everything he says in it either. But what he's trying to do is he's saying, to really understand the Scriptures, we have to understand not only the language that Scriptures were spoken in, but the culture. We have to immerse ourselves in the culture and think about things the way the original audience heard them. This is true. We try to do that when we're doing the New Testament books, Corinthians, Ephesians, whatever. We try to understand this is what was going on in the first century. When we were going through James, we talked about how, you know, they're in an agrarian society and so they're being oppressed by the wealthy or whatever, you know, all that kind of thing. We think about the circumstances of the audience. Well, so he's saying the circumstances of the audience in Genesis are that they have just come out of Egypt, 14th century or 15th century B.C., and so they think like ancient Near Eastern people thought in the 15th century B.C. And they weren't backward. They were very intelligent. I mean, they built the pyramids. Those are things we can't even duplicate today. The precision with which they built them. We wonder about how it's done, even though now we have computer technology and all that. There's some things they could do we can't do. But they were very intelligent, but technology, yeah, has come along as we've gone. It builds upon, you know, you get some and you build some more. And so over time, a lot of things have gotten better. But first century, I talked about last time, ancient cosmology versus modern cosmology. Remember, the phrase cosmology means your theology or understanding of the world, the cosmos. And so what do we believe about the world? Another key phrase we're going to be looking at tonight to put with this one is ontology. Ontology is the science or the understanding of being. What does it mean to exist? So what does it mean to create? What does it mean to bring into existence? And what we have to be aware of, what this guy's saying in The Lost World of Genesis 1 is, we don't realize, just because a fish doesn't know he's wet, we don't realize how much we think in terms of 21st century ontology and how different the way we think about reality is from the original audience. They had a very different belief about being or existence. We have a material ontology. That is, for us, something to exist, we naturally think of matter. If you can't see it, it doesn't exist. If you can't feel it, it doesn't exist. If it's not, you know, observable, doing something in the material universe, it doesn't exist. This is why people tend to think, you know, we don't think about the spiritual world being real. I mean, I'm talking about the culture. obviously, as Christians, we know that there's a spiritual world, but the way we were brought up in the culture is, you know, you got to be able to prove it with observable, measurable, physical evidence. That is a very recent ontology. The ancient world did not see it that way. The people that were receiving the text of Genesis 1 had an ancient cosmology that they believed that there was an invisible world. And on this, they were right and we were wrong. Right? They believed that there were gods. Now, of course, they weren't right about that, but they were right about the fact that there were spiritual powers that to them, relatively speaking, were gods. I mean, the demons and Satan and all the various gods that people were worshiping wasn't just all pie in the sky. There's reality in it because there's a real spiritual world. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when he says that they were believing the doctrines of demons. This is what's happening in those temples to the false gods. They're believing the doctrines of demons. There's a demon behind the false god. Okay, so their cosmology was different than ours. So for them, they thought differently about what create means. This is what he talks about in this book, what the word bara, the Hebrew word bara means, versus how we think of it. We think of it that it must mean material creation. We just can't help think of it. In fact, he points out how he makes a statement at one point where he says, all of the commentators take it this way as creation ex nihilo, and he's going to argue that, of course, God created everything out of nothing at one point, but that Genesis 1 that's not the point of Genesis 1. There had to be a time when there was nothing but God, and so God created everything out of nothing, clearly. But Genesis 1 isn't making that point, is what he's saying. Or at least the original audience would not have thought about that, because they didn't have a material ontology. They had, he says, a functional ontology. Material ontology, something exists if it, you can touch it. That's our ontology. Something exists or is if you can touch it. The way they thought about it exists is if it functions in an ordered system. That to create something was to make something work, not to make it out of nothing so much. I mean, that's part of it, but that wasn't what they thought about. They thought about making it work, its place and its role. And when you look at Genesis 1 with this in mind, it starts making sense of the way things unfold in Genesis 1. Let me give you an example. Like we want to understand how, you know, where'd the sun come from? How did it come? We want to know the matter behind it. But look at like when he talks about in day 4. Oh, let's see if I can get back to day 4. Oh, there we go. Let there be light in the expanse of the heavens. Now, he's talking about, remember day 1 was let there be light. And day 4, he's now filling what he formed, right? Remember forming and filling. Days 1 to 3, forming. Days 4 to 6, filling. Now he's filling the sky with light. And he says, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Even that is a functional description. Why do we have lights in the heaven? To separate the day from the night. And this is, look, he continues on. Let them be signs and for seasons and for days and years. The reason that we have the sun and the moon is so that we have days and seasons and years. It's not, hey, this is how it happened. This is what it's made out of. The moon's made out of green cheese. I mean, just kidding. But, you know, he's not saying something like that. He's saying the purpose of the moon and the purpose of the star, the stars and the purpose of the sun is to give us functionally a calendar. They think functionally. And it continues on. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day. You see, it's to govern the day. The lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed him in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. Now, what's interesting, and I'm going to show this and just think about it, because I didn't really mean to spend this much time on this, but I said, does the Bible picture the world being geocentric or heliocentric? I'm going to say neither one. The Bible pictures the world being anthropocentric. Now, God's the one who's created everything. It's for His glory. But the way He shows He's made this whole universe for man. It's His glory to make the whole universe revolve around man. Now, it's supposed to be revolve around man who submitted to God. But it's everything is told from man's vantage point. You guys may remember, some of y'all were here when we did the video series, The Privileged Planet, on Sunday mornings, I think we did a few years ago. Remember that? You can Google it and find it. I found it online recently and watched a little bit of it again. Really fascinating. It's kind of a, don't watch it when you're sleepy, I'll tell you that. But anyway, because it's a little technical and all that. But it's really some wonderful content. One of the things they point out is that in all the galaxies, how rare it is to find places of relative calm in galaxies. And that the Earth happens to be, I mean, that our solar system happens to be in the sweet spot of the Milky Way galaxy, where it's not turbulent, and so life could be formed here. And he goes on to show, you know, how like the sun, you had to have the sun so close, the moon has to be so close to support life on this planet. They point out how the Earth is in this, and our solar system is in this unique, because you know, we're rotating around the sun, in this unique point in the Milky Way galaxy, so that we are positioned. A lot of galaxies, there's all kinds of debris and dust that hinders their ability to see out into space. We are in a place where we can see all around us with incredible clarity, as if we were placed there to see it. So in reality, the biblical picture is an anthropocentric. Man is at the center. God has created the whole universe for what He's doing with man. And that's a biblical cosmology and a biblical understanding of how we fit into that. So that said, now the handout, continuing on, I mentioned Genesis 1:1-2, or Genesis really 1:1 to me, is it a general statement or is it a part of day one? I ask you to think about that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is this a general statement that then is unpacked in the remaining verses, or is it a part of day one? Remember how we talked about each day usually begins with "Then God said," remember? See, this starts here. This is day one. "Then God said." The question is, does it start here or does day one start here? And day two, there was evening, there was morning. Second day, "Then God said." It happens on each day. There's evening, there's morning. First thing, "Then God said." We saw that, right? And this is not the biggest question in the world about this, but it's a helpful question to ask. Did you guys ponder it? What are your thoughts on that? Like I said, there's not necessarily a right or wrong answer. Well, I think there may be. There's a right or wrong answer, but we may not find it till we get to heaven. Todd?
Without proof.
So you're seeing that more as a general thing before day one is what you're saying? The spiritual world's created. Am I understanding you correctly?
The spiritual world was created between verse 1 and verse 2.
Between verse 1 and verse 2. Okay. That's where that happened. Okay. Any other thoughts? Tom?
It does seem like it's zooming from God.
Yeah. They're interesting thoughts. Both of those really interesting perspectives. Anybody else want to? Todd?
I had one more.
Yeah. Those are all good points. And I, like I said, Matt?
If you look beyond Genesis, you go into where.
So you're saying, like, this is all kinds of stuff are created right here.
So prior to verse 1 is nothing but God.
Physical and spiritual, you think, are created right here, and this is a description of that creation, and then this is subsequent to that.
Right.
Okay.
That would imply that the heavenly realms also exist outside of time, but we're not actually given that
Well, I think it's possible. First of all, let me go ahead and give Carl Ryleman, he's not here tonight, but he gave me a handout or a paper with, I'd ask you guys to all think about it, and he gave me some, I didn't bring it with me, I misplaced it, but essentially his argument was, best I can remember, that he thinks day one starts here, and this is a statement of the creation of outer space, the heavens and the earth. And so outer space and earth are there. There is no light, and the earth is formless and void. And so verse 2 is continuing that narrative, and verse 3 then is just saying, then God said. But he would put day one begins right here. So sounds similar to what some of you guys are saying, that the creation of physical and spiritual things are happening here, and then the days, then God said, this is part of day one. Carl's making it, this is part of day one. I think that's a good argument. In fact, I like it, but I really don't think it's right. As much as I like it. And I think it's because we think in terms of a modern ontology, a material ontology. It makes sense to us to think before there was anything material, there was nothing. Therefore, that God's telling us about that. When you really look at, let me show you something. In the beginning, this is where, you want to let the text help you. And I'm not going to convince many of you. Just ponder it. It's because it's not the biggest deal in the world. I mean, this is not this particular little nuance, okay? But look at this phrase. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So Carl was saying, and some of you guys are saying, that at a moment in time, this is describing something that happened at pretty much a moment in time. God created, there was nothing, and then poof, there was the heavens and the earth. And then it starts getting formed more, right? Okay, so think about created saying a moment in time, there was nothing, and now there's everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we read on through the passage. Read on through the passage at the end of chapter 1. We finish up chapter 1 here. And look what it says, chapter 2, verse 1. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed. The heavens and the earth were completed. How is this verb to be understood? Pardon me?
I think it's everything in it, the heavens and the earth.
Yes, okay. And this is also maybe, this is talking about, we're completed is talking about a six-day process, right? The heavens and the earth were completed. It's not saying that, boom, there it is at the end of the 6 days all of a sudden, right? It's talking about day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed. So you look at a phrase like that, and then you go back and you say, well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and now the heavens and the earth were completed. It's definitely something to ponder. I think that's actually the right understanding myself when I try to take out my modern cosmology. But anyway, Robbie? So you're saying verse 1 is not the same as chapter 2, verse 1. Is that what did I understand you correctly? Okay. I mean, to have this particular view that I'm espousing, and like I said, it's not that big a deal, but I'm assuming that this is a general description. In the beginning, God's created the heavens and the earth, and now he starts, and this is how it went. And then he gets to the end and he says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed. So before, the earth was formless, he clearly made something out of nothing beforehand, and there it is, and time doesn't exist. God's infinite. So it's as if, it's not like we're kind of we're kind of, it may be arguing something that isn't that big a deal. But what I, the reason I'm saying it, though, is to help us recognize our presuppositions and how we come to the text. They were already skewed to think a certain way just because of where we, you know, we, when we've come to live, where we live, how we think. So it's just that that kind of thing's helpful to recognize. Again, I think those are good arguments all the way around, and you guys continue thinking about it. Todd? That's a great point. Thank you. It's really clarifying. Matt?
I'm only going to pick on one thing, and maybe it's because I missed last week. So as far as...
Well, I'm saying that that's not that beginning. I'm saying that's up here somewhere, probably right before it. But I'm saying that this isn't the way that the ancients thought. They weren't thinking material out of nothing. They were more interested in the function anyway, and God's speaking to them on their terms, and He's telling them about how He takes that which is chaotic and empty, and He forms it and fills it and places it into a system that really revolves around what He's doing with man. That man's at the center of His plans. Man's, now we get really big on that as sinners, and we want to be the center. No, but when man is submitted to God, He's given him an incredibly exalted position. That's the wonder of it. We're the pen. That's what the psalmist is saying. You know, Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, and I consider myself, what is man that you take not thought of him? And yet you've made him a little lower than the angels. You've made him a little lower than God, some of the manuscripts say. So, anyway, it's mainly just to help us think about, are we hearing the text on its terms? And if we are, we will get the main point right. And so what I'm saying, the main point isn't ex nihilo here. Clearly, it had to be ex nihilo because God is spirit and He's always existed and He's created everything. So anybody that's orthodox is going to believe that. That's just, but I would say, back to what Todd was saying, I think when He created everything, he created all the angels too. I mean, the spiritual world and the natural world probably all, you know, created however He wanted to do it. Maybe there's a gap between one and the other. Maybe there's not. We don't know. We just, and that's again, that's where in some sense we have to be content with what He's told us. You know, the secret things belong to God. Yes. The heavens were completed and all their hosts. Well, I mean, it's the word for that's normally Lord of hosts, heavenly armies. Now, so as we look at how it's used in the scriptures, other places. But here, it could be used as the heavens and earth are completed and all their All the parts of it. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, so that's a debatable issue. We'd have to think about that some more, and we can. But we have to be, like this particular word, how it's used a variety of ways. It tends to be used most in the Old Testament, speaking of like the heavenly armies, the Lord of hosts. But there are places where it speaks of the stars, or it speaks of other things, or it speaks of soldiers, just physical soldiers. So it could be just all He just created these 6 days that we just talked about. That would seem to be the natural way to read it, and thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. You know, but again, that's did we get more help out of that than not? Yeah, Brad? Well, yeah, I mean, so you're kind of agreeing with Carl and some of the others, too. And that's fine. It's, like I said, I think it's...
And like you said, we don't want to read into the Scripture. We just want to take it as it is. And the emphasis...
Yeah, I mean, I think it's some kind of the earth is there, because, you know, but I'm just still saying I think this is a general statement, but the earth is clearly there and waters are clearly there for day one to begin. I just think day one begins at verse 3. I think that's why I'm trying to read it best I can as I think the original audience would have.
But there have to be
Yeah, but what I want to say is what the way you're even thinking about that is as a 21st century materialist. You're thinking about that? No, seriously, we all do. We think in terms of nothing and something. That's not how they thought. They didn't think the word create doesn't mean that. In like when you look even at the 50 uses in the Old Testament, you really see that it's more functional. It's more about putting something into place and functioning than it is about making it out of nothing. And so it's not matter as much as it is function. And so what he's doing is there's this primordial, pre-created. I mean, he's created in a sense the way we use the word, but it's not created the way they use the word. They're using the word of created means to take this chaotic, sort of mess, the way the word's describing it, and form it and fill it. That's what creation is to the ancients. Yes? We're coming to you, Ryan, after that.
So is clearly our emphasis on the more scientific.
Yeah, that's a good point. It's a good way of saying it. The more aesthetic in the way they thought about it, it's more natural to think that way than in terms of mechanical, how's it work. Yeah, in a sense, and of course they are.
In a childlike fashion, in a way, it's more like this is presenting more of a one.
That's an interesting. I think that's a good observation. I think that's the Hebrew language is more that way in general too. Ryan,
I think what probably you're getting at is you find there was a mess there, but at some point.
No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm still arguing for 6 24-hour days. And that, I mean, that there was nothing and then God created everything. I just don't think that's what that's talking about. I don't think that's talking about creation ex nihilo. It had to happen. It happened before this. Just because the way they even understood the word bara isn't like you and I understand it. So David?
If I compare it to a quote of the source that I was looking at this week.
Yeah, I think that's right. I mean, I think that the creation's had. Our concern about ex nihilo is happening very close to this. I just don't think that's what that verse is talking about.
Well, we want to know with our minds and what we know,
yeah,
how it all began, and yet we only have the text that we can.
Yeah.
You know.
That's a great point. Yeah, I think that's our problem. The text isn't interested in addressing all of our questions. And I think what you hit, David, was really the main point. Is God is reigning over, he creates a place to reign over through man, and that's what it's all about. And man is his instrument to do that. What an incredibly noble opportunity. And he wants us to major on the majors, not, hey, what about this? What about that? Well, it's not that you can't ask it, but you just got to put it in its proper place, which is way down here instead of up here. Tom? Yeah, that's a great point. I know that this is kind of, it's mind-stretching. It makes my brain hurt even thinking about it myself, too. And I understand. Let's just keep wrestling with it and working on it. But I do think it's helpful to notice what the text really seems to be emphasizing. And I think Tom hit on one of the things that's going on there is we are seeing the Trinity here, and that was brought up last week, too, and the let us make man in our image. But why the Spirit is mentioned in verse 2, the Spirit of God moving over the surface of the waters. You know, this is a key passage to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God wanted to tell us right out of the gate that there's something wonderful about Elohim. And so the Spirit of Elohim is over the surface of the waters. So those are things that we want to see in major. And I do think, yeah, this. When then God said, which is so prominent, every day begins with that phrase. Well, John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. Apart from Him, nothing came into being which has come into being. Everything came into being through the Word. Well, here's the Word every time. God said. That's Christ is in Colossians 1 tells us the same thing. All things were created through Him and for Him. So here, I mean, now the ancients didn't see that when they first read the text. We got to understand that. There's a bigger meaning beyond it. And it's okay for us to consider that. We just want to start with what they saw. What did they really see? That way we're starting at the right place and we're majoring on the majors. And then once you do that, then these other things start coming or coming in line with that overall current, and not you're not like with things over here and you're scattered all over. You're following the flow of the text. That's what we want to do. And when we're really interpreting the text correctly, that's when that's the power of the prophetic word, like we've been talking about. You're catching what the text is really saying and you're majoring on it. That's where the power is. Not by picking up little tangents. It's not that you can't track the tangent down, but you got to see the main thing first. Todd? That's a great point. Yeah, it's a very good point. Very good interpretative point he's bringing up. Because we're talking about now the original audience again and the text. And like, think about it. This is after they have gone through the Exodus. Well, Moses goes to Egypt and says, "Let my people go." And he goes to them first and says, "Hey, I'm here to deliver you. I'm going to go to Pharaoh and I'm going to tell him to let my people go." And remember what he asked the Lord when the burning bush, when God appears to him in the burning bush, he says, "Who are you?" And that's where God says, "I am that I am," which is another way of saying Yahweh. Yahweh is basically third person singular. He is of the I am verb. And so when he says that, he's connecting that name to Yahweh. I am Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I'm the one that walked with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and have brought you here, and I'm coming back to deliver you. And like Todd said, so they've got that. Now, what is this God like? This God is also Elohim. This is why, interestingly enough, we know that chapter 1 is all Elohim. God, 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 Elohim. Remember, chapter 2 is Yahweh Elohim. Lord God, Lord God, Lord God, Yahweh is Elohim. And so this is it's an important thing to get, and we're zoning in on what, hey, this is the main point here. God is telling them that they've been delivered from the Egyptian pantheon, Egypt, who had a pantheon of gods for all kinds of different things, and now our Yahweh is the one true God that has made everything. He's the one who's brought order out of chaos in every way, the same way He's brought us out of darkness into light. So very good point. That's a lot of good stuff to ponder and think about. So back to our handout. Let's continue on. We're not going to get through it today because I think obviously we need to spend time on that. I love how I have a little small area for what we just spent 35, 40 minutes on. Anyway, the image of God, man's relationship to. And so we saw that this phrase, image of God, is such an important phrase in Genesis 1. And we marked it later. Oh, maybe I don't have that. No. Well, we did mark it, but I don't have it here. But anyway, let us make man in our image. And then it says, "In God created man His own image. In the image of God He created him." Three times the word image. And we talked about that last time. It means to replicate, to be a replica, a likeness. And it's actually, the word likeness means likeness. In fact, when you look at image, I mentioned 1 Samuel 6 last week, and I mentioned this on Sunday also, the tumors and the rats and the tumors, you know. So the word in 1 Samuel 6, it says those gold statues were likenesses. But the Hebrew word is image. They just happen to, it can be translated either way. Image and likeness is interchangeable. That word selim can be translated image or it can be translated likeness. Now, the word likeness here is a different Hebrew word, the word demut, but it means essentially the same thing, a similitude, a likeness. So the words are basically interchangeable. So I'm suggesting that I think there's something of a hindiatus there. It's not exactly an English hint, the way we use it, but the idea of the word hindiatus is it's a Greek-rooted word. Hin means one, dia means through, and then that last D-Y-S means two. One through two. One meaning through two words. So two words are communicating one meaning. They kind of come together and give it more punch and power. So he's making emphatic that God is making man to look like him, to be like him, to look like him, to represent him, to remind others of him. That's what we're here for. And that's how he's ordering his universe. He's bringing order. He's formed and he's filled. And now he brings the pinnacle on day six, the creation of man. And what is man going to do? Man's going to be like us. Let us make man in our image. And that's man's relationship to God is to be his image bearer, his likeness, to be like him, and then let them rule. And so you have the second thing, man's relationship to the rest of creation is in ruling. And so man's to be rightly related to God, so that he can relate to creation and continue to bring God's rule. And the word rule here is a word which means like tread down. It's used of treading grapes for wine in the wine press. Tread down. The word subdue here in let them rule the fish of the sea. And God created man in his image. Image of God created him. God blessed him and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and rule. Rule means tread down. Subdue is another Hebrew word which means tread down as well. So the idea is God is saying the creation, the animals and the creation, though sin's not entered the world, for it to be what it needs to be, man needs to be actively entering into it and bringing order to it. Before sin enters the world, the creation needs man. Isn't this so different than the way that modern, you know, environmentalists act, like man is the problem. Man is destroying the planet. Well, man can do some stupid things, certainly, but man is not. Man's the key to keeping the planet going, according to God. And that's reality. Yes.
When I was finishing up my creation studies course at Liberty University.
Yeah, that's good. That's an interesting extension of that. Very good. Very nice. I think this is what we want to do. This is what the text seems to be saying. It seems to be saying that man is created to extend the rule of God. And now think about to be like God. We're going to skip over that. We'll come back to image of God next week and talk about that next point, the rest to one another. We're going to move to interpreting and applying what we've observed. If we are here, if our ontology, we try to be biblical and our ontology is not just material, but functional, that the role and function of man is to bring order to the system, to be God's instrument, prime instrument of bringing order to this system that he's made so that everything's functioning properly. And so that means that we're created to move into, like you're describing there, into new areas, like pioneers go into new areas, and they subdue them. In that sense, there's a part of what they're doing was exactly what they were created to do. You think about the pioneers, what they went through. I mean, we are so soft. Yeah. Think about it. Every time you came to a creek or a river, you had to stop for a couple of days and like build stuff to cross that river because you didn't carry the stuff with you to the next river. I mean, maybe you carried some, but you didn't carry enough for everything. So it's like to get anywhere was a constant. I mean, they were working all the time. We think it's rough when I like the comedian was talking about how he says, Have you gone to the gas station, you're pumping your gas, and you know that stand thing doesn't work? Isn't that the worst? I mean, you got to sit down. Oh, man, I got to hold the thing the whole time. You know, so things are so easy for us. But now let's think about this biblically. And there's nothing actually that's really, in a sense, good, because we are managing creation really well in lots of ways. That's why things work like they do. But let's think about this in a bigger spiritual area and of applying it. So they understand the place of man is to live in subjection to God, to be like Him. Our role is to be like Him, to look like Him, to have His character, and to do the things that He does that He's called us to do. What is He like? Well, you know, He is good. Everything He does is good. He comes into unformed and unfilled areas, and He brings form and filling, and He brings order and function. By how? By His Word. So this means that we are supposed to, when we encounter situations like that, this is exactly what we're created to do. This is what we are made to do. Now, think about this for a minute. You had a long day at work, or around the house, you've been working and you're laboring and you're exhausted. And let's say a man coming home from work. Let's do it that way. And you're thinking, man, it's been such a hard day. I can't believe how hard a day it was. I just can't wait to get home, eat, put my feet up, and relax. It's going to be great. And you get home, and supper's not ready, and it's not even close to being ready, and your wife looks distraught and tells you about the various crises that have happened that day, from having to deal with a broken dishwasher to et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The kids are out of control. You just found out about this situation where your child did something a lot. All this disordered chaos. You were wanting to come home to order and relaxation and harmony, and you've come home to that. How does this passage speak to that? What does it say to you? How should it inform our thinking? How should it change the way we live in real practical situations like that? It tells us this is exactly what I was created for. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to fix whatever things to be fixed. I don't know what exactly the issue is with little, you know, Billy or whatever. I don't know what his issue is. I don't know how I'm going to fix it. But God has put me here to be like Him in it and to represent His reign and extend His reign in it. What does that require? First of all, it requires moving toward the chaos, not running away from it, not being mad about it, not saying, I can't take it, I've had a terrible day, you know, going and hiding in your room, or just ignoring what's going on, remember we used to have newspapers, getting behind the newspaper? Now you have to get behind your cell phone, I guess, right? But, you know, you want to hide from it. But God says, this is what I made you for. Male and female are made to do this. So we should thank God. I mean, we're all going to be like, naturally, oh no. Remind yourself and prepare yourself for action. And even when you get home, we should be thinking, okay, Lord, what do I need to do when I get home to extend Your reign and bring order and beauty to what the little part of Your garden You've given to me in my home? So you embrace that, you move toward it, and what should you do? You don't know what to do. Well, we talked about on Sunday, one of the first things, you worship. You worship God. Lord, I worship you. I thank you that you made me for this. I really don't want to be dealing with this right now, if I'm honest, Lord. I'm really tired, but I thank you that you made me for this, and you promised that in my weakness, you're strong, Lord Jesus. So what are you doing? What am I doing right there? There's a situation of darkness and chaos over here. I realize I need to move toward that, but the problem is I got darkness and chaos right here. So what do I have to do? Speak the word into that. This is why I exist. In my weakness, you're strong. You will enable me to accomplish whatever it is. It may not be like I want it to be. I would like to get it done really quickly, Lord. I'd like to have a microwave conversation, make everything right. No, wait a minute. That's not how it works. You just want me to move toward the situation, trusting you. So I work. I speak the word here because God's word comes and it forms. And God's word fills. And so then I move into that situation and I'm looking to understand what the need is. We get better at asking questions and knowing how to discern the heart. This is one of the beauties of learning the biblical counseling principles, basically just telling you how to minister the word into darkness with precision. Okay? But so I go into that situation and now I'm going to try to speak the word to that. And a lot of times we feel like we just don't know what to do. But I do know this, and sometimes it may just be saying, Billy, we're going to stop right now, and we're going to worship God. And we're going to thank Him for who He is and what He's promised. I don't know what we need to do to fix this right now, but God does. And He will do what He's going to do if we trust Him. And it may take longer than we'd like. But let's worship Him right now. And we're going to read this passage of Scripture and we're going to pray together. And sometimes it's just that. But what you have done in the spiritual realm is you have brought and you've done exactly what God created you to do. And that kind of thing is the kind of things that moves mountains. Not all at once. Rarely all at once. But sometimes it takes a lot bigger chunk out than you can imagine of that mountain. Then we can see. So just understanding this is what we're created to be. If every situation, so somebody at work has a situation they're telling you about. What do I do? I need to be like God in His character. I need to be kind. I need to show loving kindness toward them. I need to care. Lord, I don't care right now. My heart's got to be here too. Speaking the word to yourself, then speaking the word to them. We do that, then we become, we're fulfilling the creation mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule through the word of God. That's what we're called to do. And isn't that an awesome privilege? And he uses our feeble mouths, our feeble lives, if we believe Him. If you have faith as a mustard seed, it's all you got to have. A little bit of faith. Step out and trust and see what God does. So you see how understanding the passage and its emphasis helps us really see what the point is. The point of Genesis 1 isn't to answer all of our questions as 21st century people about exactly how creation happened. I mean, listen, the reality is there's nothing in error in anything about this, and whatever it says is exactly right all the way, and we don't need to worry about it. Clearly, He created everything out of nothing. He created in 6 days. Yes, yes, yes. But that's not really the main point. The main point is who He is and what He's made us to do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the wonder of Your Word and how, Lord, Your Word creates. It brings order. It takes things that are disheveled and chaotic and confused, and it makes them function. It takes people that are broken and makes them function. It takes relationships that are broken and makes them work. Your word is mighty. It creates. In that sense, it brings beauty and order and fullness. Enlarge our faith, Lord. Enlarge our faith and help us see around us tonight, tomorrow, the rest of this week, opportunities that you're going to place in our lives. And when those come and we normally draw back, Lord, we want to live in a perfect world, but we realize even before sin entered the world, this was what you had for man. To bring order even before death entered the world, it still needed man to be moving, rightly related to you, speaking. So help us, Lord. Help us extend your kingdom and your reign into situations around us and into the lives of lost people around us. And we pray this so that you would be glorified, that your Son would be magnified, and that people would be brought from darkness to light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.